All right, let's open up our Bibles and turn to Psalm 119, where we shall continue our study through it. The letters we are looking at tonight are Mem and Nun, and I really don't know if I pronounced those anywhere clearly compared to the Hebrew pronunciation, but that's verses 97 through 112. And once we're there, let's go ahead and read it through together first. Psalm 119, verse 97, Mem. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. None. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hands, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful psalm that is all about your word and a love for your word. And therefore, Lord, is a psalm about you and our love for you. Lord, we pray that our zeal for you, our love for you might be similar, might be the same as the psalmist expresses for your word. Lord, help us to be dedicated, to be committed to keeping your way. Help us to, in doing this, find joy and find sweetness. And help us to set it before our minds all the day. Lord, you are so kind and you to us, and you work your grace to us through your word. It is how you communicate yourself to us, and we trust you, Lord, that you will keep your promises to us, and you will reveal yourself to us simply by speaking your word to us. And Lord, we have it written down for us to attend to every day. We pray that we'd be faithful to do so from an early age, even until our last day. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So as we look at Psalm 119 again, of course, it's a psalm about the author speaking of his love for God's word, and again, therefore, his love for the Lord, because how you treat God's word is how you treat God. How you feel about God's word is how you feel about God, because that's how he communicates himself to us, okay? Just like I communicate to myself to my son by being there, by speaking to him, by writing things to him, and he hears me and he talks back to me. It's just the same way with God. It's just a different medium. It's through his word to us, and we pray to him, okay? Last week we looked at Kaf, and those verses in that letter, we're speaking of commitment to God's law despite persecution, and you see that theme echoed in the verses we just read. We also looked at the word lamed, and that speaks of God's faithfulness to save through his law. That is, he gives us his word, and as we keep it, we are blessed and we are kept through it. He upholds us with it. In Mem, what we're looking at tonight, there's really four concepts that really stand out. It's the love for God's word, as we've been talking about already, meditation on God's word, the superiority of God's word, and being committed to God's way. So look, let's go through the psalm, the first octet here, and we'll see these four things pop out at us. Verse 97, Mem, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So again, that love for God's word. This is the third time in this psalm alone, out of 12 times, that the psalmist just outright comes right out and says, I love God's word. I love the Bible. Okay? We love the Bible and God in this church, and that's why we study it so so repetitively and so deeply, and that's why we base all of our decisions around it. We love God's law. We too, I hope that we too will constantly speak about how much we love it, not just in talk, but in actually loving it, in actually seeking it out, treasuring it, feasting on it, meditating on it, submitting to it, obeying it, and teaching it to others. That's by doing those things, that's really demonstrating that you love it, right? And remember, if we love God, we love His Word because it's the medium through which He communicates Himself to us. So looking at the second concept that pops out in this octet is meditation on God's word, and that's in this verse as well. It says, it is my meditation all the day. Now, we've talked about the concept of meditation before. This is a word that's one of those hijacked words, right? It's hijacked by the world to mean something different than what we understand it in God's word would be. So it's not this emptying your mind and letting this irrational experience control your feelings, or letting this mystical insights being placed into your consciousness by some external source. No, that's not the meditation we're talking about. That's the meditation of other religions, of pagan religions, of the New Age. Instead, the meditation that we're talking about here is not the emptying of the mind, it's the filling of the mind. You are filling your mind with what? With God's word, with God's ideas, okay? You've got an intellect, you've got a mind, okay? You don't empty it and let it make it available for just anything to whiff in there. You are filling it up with true ideas, true concepts that come in the form of true words that are written down for us, okay? And it changes us. You set it in front of your intellect, and then your will, you decide, this is true. I will submit to it. I will commit myself to this way. And as you do that, your feelings follow suit, and you begin to love it. You begin to want it. You joyfully do it. So that you're changed at the core, your intellect, your will, your emotion. And consequently, if that's true, your life will reflect these things that are written down. It says, it's my meditation all the day. Now it says, not just every day, but it's really like all day, every day. For the believer, God's character, God's ways, again revealed in His word, they're brought to bear on every shred of our existence. So that no matter what task that we're at, work or play or even eating or sleeping, His word has to do with who we are, who we're with, how we feel. So the next three verses in this octet will speak of the superiority of God's wisdom, like the theme of Hebrews, right? Christ is better. This is like how God's word is better than all the rest of the world. So let's read these. It says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I observed your precepts. So you're superior to three different things. There's the enemies that you know more better than. You know better than your teachers. You know better than your elders. Okay. Now that's presuming that you're on the Lord's side and that your enemies are against the Lord. Then it's easy to conclude that, yes, you will be wiser than your enemies because you have divine wisdom on your side and they are shaking the fist at God's wisdom. Okay. But what about these other two statements? Your teachers? Your elders? Now, he's writing these things down not so much to say that we don't need anyone to teach us about the Lord if we just have me and the Bible and that's all I need. And it's not to say that being older and more experienced is not profitable in the Christian life. That's not what this is saying at all. Of course, godly teachers and godly elders will be able to teach you and guide you in the ways of the Lord. The point that this is making here is that if you have teachers or older people that are older than you that are not finding, they don't rest their wisdom and their experience on God's word, then it is true that even you, even if you're immature, even if you're young, even if you're inexperienced, you have a more solid and a more stable worldview than they do, because your foundation, your worldview is a sure foundation, because it's divine truth, and our God is the God of truth, okay? So it is to say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's a concept that's not foreign to us at all. We see that written all over the Psalms and the Proverbs, okay? Now, observe the statements that he makes here in these three verses of accepting God's word. Look in verse 98. It says, your commandments are mine. Okay? He's making a personal claim to ownership there. It's a personal knowledge, a personal submission, and therefore a personal benefit from God's word. And look at the next verse in verse 99. It says, they're my meditation. Again, we've already discussed that, filling your mind with them. Look in verse 100 there. It says, I observed your precepts. Not just observing them like, oh, that's interesting. That's sort of nice. I can store that in my mind. No, it's not just stored in your mind. When you observe something, you are practicing it. It's coming out in your actions. It's coming out in your words, okay? Now, the next few verses here, the rest of the four in this octet, they paint a very familiar word picture of the two ways that we see in the Psalms. Remember Psalm 1, there's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked, okay? So we're going to see that little juxtaposition here in these next few verses here. And the psalmist, of course, is committed to keeping to God's way. So let's pay attention as we read these next ones. Let's just take it one verse at a time this time. It says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. All right, so this is the way of the wicked, is the evil way, and the psalmist despises it. He's restraining his feet from it. He thinks very little of it. That's what it means to despise something. I think so little of that that I'm just going to ignore it in favor of the superior way instead, okay? See that it is mutually exclusive to keep to God's way and to keep to this evil way. You cannot travel in opposite directions at the same time. It just doesn't make any sense. So he's keeping to God's way and not going the evil way. Note also that that keeping to God's way does take effort. And what is the word he uses here? Restraining, right? And when you restrain yourself, that means it's taking some effort, some significant effort, some constant effort. I think of oftentimes I have to restrain little children as I put drops in their eyes at the office, and I'm always having to hold them down because otherwise they're going to fly off the chair and kick me in the face, okay? But we are always having to restrain ourselves with hard, sweaty effort from going towards this evil way. I mean, consult your own experience. Don't you always tend to go that smooth, comfortable, easy, lustful way that leads to destruction? Isn't that where our hearts naturally go? Towards self-centeredness, towards pride? That's where we're always headed if it weren't for God upholding us and keeping us from that. And it's not just him that upholds us. We're called to participate in that. So it is a challenge to ourselves. Ask yourself, am I practiced at restraining myself from this evil way that I'm so prone to? We should be constantly telling no to ourselves because we're constantly lusting after things that we oughtn't be lusting after. So restraining our feet, that's a great concept. If you take nothing else from tonight's lesson, keep that concept in your mind. Let's look at verse 102. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. So I was hinting at this before. Unless we had some help, we would very quickly turn out of the way. Now, thankfully, we have a helper. And who is the helper that lives inside of us? The Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. He teaches us. He makes us understand God's word when we meditate on it. And what is our fancy word for when the Holy Spirit makes us understand what's written in God's word? Starts with an I. Illumination. Awesome. Good job, guys. Reminds me of 1 John 2, verse 27. What John writes, he says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true and not a lie, just as it is also taught you, you abide in him." And again, Christ in the Upper Room Discourse, when he talks about the role of the Spirit, also goes into more detail about that, but you can study that on your own at another time. So in this way, when the psalmist says, "You yourself have taught me," he's recognizing that his obedience, it doesn't depend on his own wisdom and his own strength and fortitude, but really on the Lord's grace. And it's the Lord who's producing in him this purity and making him understand. Let's look at the next verse, verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So it makes me think of a few other honey passages in the Bible, like Samson. Remember, he was on a way. He was on his own foolish way, and he turned aside from his way. He turned aside out of his way to find sweetness, and he brought sweetness out of an unclean carcass of a lion, okay? Christians are not to find sweetness out of something that's unclean, right? And that was to the he ruined his vow of holiness in one way by doing that. But may we take warning from that and not find sweetness in sin like he used to, but may we keep to a pure way, and may, when we taste that honey, our eyes be brightened and do triumphant things for the Lord. And that reminds me of when Jonathan ate some honey and was able to really nail the Philistines according to God's will. Let's look at verse 104. "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So again, false paths, which are many, they're despised by the one that is committed to keeping to the true path of God's word. Now, hate is a pretty strong word, isn't it? But consider the deceitfulness of these ways. Consider the destructive destination of these ways. And yeah, that's an appropriate word. We should hate those because it tricks people into eternal destruction, okay? So we ought to take warning from those things and hate those things. Let's never at all be tempted by those good-looking, pleasant little byways that are just on the other side of the fence that look like they're going the straight way. No, they're not the one true way, right? Reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, right? Now, as we go to the next octet here, none, it continues one of these elements from Mem, and it really talks about the commitment to God's way, again, especially in the face of persecution. Now, I'm going to take these verses here in this octet a little bit out of order just to help highlight some of the concepts for our Western accustomed minds that are sort of more linear in thought. So let's talk about this way. Look at verse 105. None. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This is probably one of those verses that everybody has memorized or is familiar with at the very least, because from the earliest parts of your Christian life, you've heard it quoted so often, and rightly so, because nothing could be simpler than to compare life to a journey, and light is needed if you are going to arrive at your destination, to see where you're going, to avoid obstacles that are in the way. You need light. Ever tried walking through a dark room? Yeah, you might step on a Lego and it hurts really bad. Or you might bonk your shin against the furniture, right? So only God can provide the instruction needed to live properly. And that's because he's the author of life. He's written how we are supposed to do this. So the next few verses I'm going to read are 107, 109, and 110, and it talks about this way even despite persecution. So 107 says, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." 109, "My life is continually in my hand, and yet I do not forget your law." Verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts." So this way is dangerous. It's littered with snares, like it says in verses 109 and 110. He's really afflicted, it says in verse 107. We've discussed many times how the way of the wicked is opposed to the way of the righteous, right? We've been discussing on Sunday mornings about being prepared for persecution for the sake of righteousness. And on Sunday evenings, remember how Saul was persecuting David, right? This has been the mode of the way of the wicked ever since Cain killed Abel. And so does it continue today? Oh, yeah. It sure does to this day. And every believer in this life will in some form feel the sting of that. Now, while these threats that he's experiencing are deadly and frightening, you know, the psalmist dares not turn aside from this way. And there's four good reasons for that, at least four. You could probably list more. But I would say, why would we not dare go astray from this dangerous path that has so much resistance? Number one, because going astray would be far worse. And to quote one of the verses that Dean just read the other day, Matthew 10:28, Christ reminds us to not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So again, with regard to eternity, what can a man do to me? They can torture me, they can kill me, that's the worst they got, but they can't touch my eternity of bliss in heaven, okay? They can't do that. I need not fear them. Another reason, he knows the Lord can revive him from every loss that he experiences. Look at verse 107. The Lord is able to make up for any losses that you have. He can revive you. Revive, that word means to make you live again, right? And that's exactly what he's done for us, right? Reason number three, because the reward is just too good. The Lord is our reward, and we know him, and we love him. And that good reward is the thing that makes us able to persevere, because we trust him to see us through safely until we stand before him blameless in great joy. And that reminds me of Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And you guys will find this familiar probably. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance in the sin that so easily entangled us, and let us with endurance run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So because Christ was able to see the end, that's the thing that helped him endure the cross. And in the same way, we see that we will literally sit on Christ's throne with him. Okay? That's what he tells us. And that will give us the endurance. That ought to make us endure until the very end and be able to take the threats of this way. Now, for the last four verses we're going to read, it's again talking about the psalmist's commitment to this way, this persecuted way. So let's duck back to verse 106. It says, I have sworn and will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Swearing and confirming, this is covenant speech, isn't it? It's a solemn vow. It's like being a faithful spouse. He will keep to this way in sickness and poor, right? In sickness and health and in poverty and in riches, right? Even when it seems inconvenient, even if it seems disadvantageous, even if it seems unpopular, he will stick to it. He has sworn, he is committed to it, okay? Look at verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. He offers praise. He offers this commitment freely to the Lord as an act of submitted worship. And he sacrifices his own will in order to abide by the Lord's will. Look at verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. So he has chosen God's way as his inheritance. That's a very rich word if you study out that concept in the Old Testament. Remember how land was to be inherited across generations over in ancient Israel? It was a much more permanent setup than we have this day and age where you can just buy and sell land. But this was an inheritance that stayed in your family across generations over hundreds of years, okay? It was meant to be very permanent, passed on from generation to generation. Now, a person could do something to jeopardize their inheritance and would sometimes have to choose between two prospects. Remember in the book of Ruth, that kinsman redeemer that was really close to Naomi? He had to choose between this inheritance he had over here and getting the inheritance of Mahlon, or Naomi's husband, right, and her sons. And he's like, I don't want to jeopardize my inheritance. I'm going to stick over here, okay? But Boaz chose Ruth as his inheritance and the things that went along with her, okay? And what you choose as your inheritance speaks volumes about your character and what it is that you truly treasure, okay? So when we choose his testimonies as our inheritance, that should speak volumes about what we're giving up in order to have those things. The psalmist chose God's word over all else. He says, take the world, give me the Lord. Okay. Look at verse 112. He says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. I love the sureness of that language. I have inclined my heart and forever and to the end. Okay. This makes me think of the characters in the book of Daniel. The resolution that it took Daniel and his friends to decide not to defile themselves with the king's food or to worship before this golden statue or to quit praying before the Lord, even in the face of a very early end to their lives. In Daniel 1:8, it says, Daniel made up his mind, he inclined his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, etc. Okay, that he would not defile himself. In Daniel 3, 17 through 18, we have Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael saying, if it be so, remember when they wouldn't bow down, it says, if it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And again, look at Daniel in chapter 6, verses 10. He says, now when Daniel knew that this document was signed, that's the first thing he did, he entered his house and went to his roof chamber and had the windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks to his God, as he has been doing previously. Okay, so those are 3 examples of the resolution, these acts of the will, again, that are based on this intellectual knowledge of what was true about God and his way, and their emotions followed suit. Do you see how they spoke confidently to the king? They were calm and confident about how they felt because they knew the Lord was trustworthy. This faith manifested itself in each of these 3 parts of their personhood, their intellect, their will, and their emotions. And that, again, that's faith and how it manifests. So these men, again, they were not morbidly inviting negative attention. They were committed. They were all in with their whole lives, no matter what. This is the commitment that Christ had to his Father's will, isn't it? May it be so also for our commitment to him, both in the day of suffering, trial and persecution, and in the days where we have peace and comfort and blessing. All the time we are to have this commitment to him. So just in conclusion, we looked at Mem. We saw 4 concepts popping out. Love for God's word, meditation on God's word, the superiority of God's word, and commitment to God's way. And in none we see this, especially this commitment to God's way in the face of persecution and how that manifests. Great study. Does anyone have any questions or comments? All right. And with that, we have...